First Corinthians chapter number 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you all again, and I'm grateful when every year rolls around, I get the opportunity to stand before you and try to preach God's word to you. And I hope that you'll make your plans now to come Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. Stay with us for the afternoon service. I plan to finish this afternoon what I start this morning. And then I have some things in mind that I'd like to try to preach to you this week. I've been doing some study in the Gospel of John for the last couple of years, in intense study. And I'd like to preach to you one night on the triumphal entry in John 12. 6 days before the Lord is crucified, he goes in on the colt, the foal of an ass. And there are three Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in his triumphal entry. I'd like to try to preach to you one night on those three fulfilled prophecies. One's in Genesis 49, one is in Daniel 9, and one is in Zechariah chapter number 9. And then maybe one night I'd like to try to preach to you out of the 36th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And there's a fabulous prophecy there, and a change in world events. The beginning of the times of the Gentiles is precipitated by what happens in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. So I have a lot of things on my mind and in my heart that I'd like to try to preach to you this week. And I hope that you'll be here now Wednesday night. To be here so fast, we'll wonder what in the world happened. And so make your plans now to be with us night by night. I'm glad to have my wife with me. And for the first time, I'm glad to have my son. And he has spent the last several years over in Virginia farming, and he's been home now, and he's doing construction work, and I'm so glad that my son came with me, my wife and me, to be in the meeting. I'm honored to have him. You all speak to him, and if I say so myself, he's a chip off the old block, so I appreciate him. Look at verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that is the manner of life for the average person on earth today. Eating, drinking, and planning to die. They see nothing of God's operation or God's plan. All right, read on now. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that is true both morally and theologically, it is true. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I think when Paul is saying that, he is saying that to the church at Corinth. He is saying that to believers. They're born again believers that are ignorant of God's operation. The other day I quoted Romans 8:28 to a man, and he looked at me in utter disbelief. The man had never heard Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for God, for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you'd have thought I was quoting Shakespeare to the man. And I finally identified that's Romans 8:28. That's in the Bible. And I don't know how much that registered with the man. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with the matter of the resurrection. In fact, in verse number 51, we have one of the nine mystery doctrines revealed by the Apostle Paul. These mysteries are not mysterious. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with that. A mystery in the Pauline epistles is a truth or a doctrine heretofore unrevealed. Job believed that he would stand before God. He said, "In my flesh I shall see God." But he didn't understand the manner of the resurrection. Job didn't understand the matter of the last trump, for the dead should be raised incorruptible and we should be changed. This afternoon, yesterday, I went to the funeral of my a cousin that passed away. And she is 85 years old, and I stood there at her grave, and the casket there, and the preacher bringing a graveside message. The fact of death is real, but you and I have the prospect of a resurrection, and we learn that prospect of a resurrection from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This afternoon, I'd like to deal with that matter of the planting of the body in the ground and the resurrection, and what about the matter of cremation, which is so popular today. People are being cremated. Now, I have been asked more than once already this year by people in my revival meetings, what do you think about cremation? Well, I'm not going to necessarily preach about cremation this afternoon, but I am going to preach about the death of our loved ones and the fact that we plant their bodies in the ground. And I stood beside an open grave yesterday morning at 11 o'clock at a funeral. Now, I'll deal with that. It's following the context that I'm in now this afternoon. Now, what about this matter of being baptized for the dead? Paul the Apostle speaks to that. Verse 29 again. Notice what he says. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, what does Paul mean by that? He has to mean something, because there are no lost words in the Bible. There are no filled material in God's Word. Everything in this King James Bible is important. It is in there for a purpose. Now, I would remind you that the Mormon Church has abused what Paul said in this passage. And they literally practice baptizing people for the dead. Now, my friend, after a man dies, if his peace calling and election with God is not sure, there's no hope for him. A man must choose to believe the gospel of the grace of God or reject the gospel of the grace of God while he's here. And the Mormons practice that. One of the reasons that the Mormon church is so occupied or preoccupied with the matter of genealogies, and in their headquarters, they have all these long genealogies, and of course that falls into their false theology and their ideas of populating planets and being their own gods and generating their own races of people. But the biggest baptismal regenerations on earth are not the Campbellites. It's the Mormons. And they use this passage and others like it to try to support their idea. Now, there are several errors that would have to be occupied with the Mormon church teaching the idea of baptismal regeneration. And among them is the error the Church of Christ makes, the followers of Alexander Campbell. And that is the idea that there's only one baptism in the Bible. If you and I read a King James Bible and read the Bible literally, read it for what it says. Now, if you're going to be a literalist, as I am, then you'll be forced to rightly divide the word of truth. Because this just illustrates the point. In one instance, the Lord Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And the Apostle Paul said later, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, that he is judged by no man." I take both passages to be literal, which means that obviously what the Lord Jesus was speaking to is not what the Apostle Paul was speaking to. We call that rightly dividing the word of truth. And the context is always the key to the text. Don't take scripture out of its context. If you do, you're going to get in trouble. Leave the scripture in its context. That's why this afternoon at 2 o'clock, I'm going to come right back and pick up at verse number 35. Where we leave off today, I'll pick up with the next verse, and we're going to spend all day today in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Now, what about this matter of being baptized for the dead? The error of the Campbellite church and the error of some of my brethren, Plymouth brethren, and the brethren are not wrong on all of their theology, but they do have a few places where I can't align myself with them. And the matter of baptism is one of them. They teach there's only one baptism in the Bible, and that would be John's baptism. But I can't read the Bible literally and come to that conclusion. There are seven baptisms in the Bible. Now I'm going to give these to you, and if you don't get them written down, right here's my Bible, and you are free to look at it. I have all seven written down there in the margin, and you're just as free as you can be to use my Bible this afternoon and write these down. You ought to have them written down somewhere. To begin with, there's the baptism of repentance that was preached by John the Baptist and by the 12. Paul identified in Acts 19. John's baptism as being the baptism of repentance. Then there is the baptism to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus made reference to that in Luke chapter number 3 and verse number 27. He said, but I have a, whenever he waited out to be baptized by John, and John forbade him. He said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. John knew all he was offering was a baptism of repentance. And the Lord Jesus said, this baptism is to fulfill all righteousness. And when the Lord Jesus told that to John the Baptist then baptized him. The baptism to fulfill all righteousness is number two, Luke chapter number 3. Number three, there is New Testament baptism. And that's what you and I practice as Bible believers. And I find that in Matthew chapter number 28. Where we baptize a born-again believer upon the profession of his faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I never find where John the Baptist ever baptized any man in the name of the Trinity. It's not in there. I had a pastor years ago, and he said, Brother Ben, we baptize with John's baptism. As Bible-believing Baptists, we baptize with John's baptism in the name of the Trinity. And I said, but John never baptized in the name of the Trinity. There's no record of that in the Bible. And he said, oh, it's in there. If you look hard enough, you can find it. Well, I've read the Bible from one end to the other over 50 times, and I still haven't found it. There's the baptism, New Testament baptism, in the name of the Trinity. That's what we practice. Number four, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We find that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Also Romans 6, in verse number 3. The Apostle Paul said, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And if you'll read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul makes that statement, you will never find water in that passage. Spirit is found 10 times in that passage, and body is found 18 times in that context. When I was justified, and I will say 44 years ago, I've been a born-again believer 44 years. What about that? I must be getting old. 44 years ago, I passed from death unto life. And the moment I was justified by the grace of God, God took me out of Adam. I read in this same 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die. That's where I was as a lost sinner. And God took me out of Adam, and in the new birth placed me into Jesus Christ. And Paul said in this very same chapter, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every born again believer in this meeting this morning, you are not in Adam. You are in Jesus Christ by the new birth. You have been placed into Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number five is the baptism for the dead. And that's the passage I have before me this morning. The baptism for the dead. Number six, there is the baptism of Christ's death at Calvary. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:50. You can also find this in Matthew 20:22. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:50. I remember hearing Dr. Russell Rice, God bless his memory. He taught for 25 years in the college at Tabernacle, and pastored four or five local churches. Everywhere that man went, prospered. Everywhere he went, prospered. The reason I run my revival Sunday to Wednesday is because of the influence of Dr. Russell Rice. One day, Dr. Rice slipped up to me. He put his arm around me and said, "Brother Carper, I notice you run a lot of meetings." He was my school principal when I was in the third grade. He was my school principal. How much older he was than me. Great man. Tremendous preacher. He said, "I notice you've been running a lot of meetings." I said, "Yes, sir. The Lord's been kind." He said, "Let me tell you how to run your meetings." I said, "Okay." He said, "Start on Sunday morning and go to Wednesday night." I said, "Okay." He said, "That gives you 5 services. 3 of them are already scheduled, Sunday and Wednesday. That'll let you be home Thursday and Friday to get caught up on the work you need to do in Greenville and prepare you. And then if you have to travel on Saturday to get there to preach on Sunday, it'll give you Saturday as a travel day." I immediately took that brother's advice, and I've been running my meetings Sunday morning to Wednesday night for 21 years on the advice of that man. Now, this is how I got to Dr. Rice. I never will forget, as a teenage preacher boy, hearing Dr. Rice preach one night from Luke 12:50, where the Lord Jesus said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And I never forgot Dr. Rice using, I've never heard anybody else preach from Luke 12:50 and expound that text. Only Dr. Rice, the only man I've ever heard handle that text. And he said, this baptism has nothing to do with water. Christ was baptized in the sufferings of his death, where he was made sin for us who knew no sin, when he was nailed to the cross. Paul said about Calvary, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." And Jesus Christ bore our curse by being nailed to the cross. And he referred to that death on the cross as a baptism to be baptized with. Then the 7th baptism, I find in 1 Corinthians 10:2, Israel was baptized under the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized under Moses in Matthew chapter number 10. They were under the cloud, all baptized under the cloud, and then a pillar of fire by night. Now, the word baptize simply means to be placed into or immersed. Of these 7 baptisms I find in the New Testament, 3 of them have something to do with water: John's baptism of repentance, Christ's baptism to fulfill all righteousness, and New Testament baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 4 of them have nothing to do with water at all. You could say, and would be accurate in making this statement, that all of us this morning are baptized in this building, because we're all inside this building. You talk to the old timers, and sometimes the old timers would say, "Brother Carper, I've been baptized with affliction this week. I've been immersed. I've been surrounded. I've been overcome by affliction. I've been baptized by affliction." The word baptized simply means to be placed into. That's one of the reasons you can't get baptism out of sprinkling or pouring, by the way. If you're going to baptize a convert, he's got to go all the way under the water, or he's not baptized. He has to be placed in, immersed in. So we arrive at the baptism for the dead. What shall we do, or else what shall they do, which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, what does that text mean? Well, we're going to find out what the context is talking about. And if we can understand the context, we can understand the text. Back up to verse number 20 with me. Now, Paul has dealt with the gospel in the first part of this chapter, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And immediately the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the matter of the resurrection. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection." Verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen." Verse number 15, look at the middle of the verse. because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Verse number 16, for if the dead rise not, if Christ be not raised, verse number 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye're yet in your sins. If you and I are not serving and worshiping a risen Savior, they're none of us saved. Verse number 18. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Christ be not raised, then those that have died in the grace of God, my cousin who died yesterday or who was buried yesterday, if Jesus Christ is not the resurrection and the life, she has no hope of resurrection. Verse number 19. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If, hear me, if there is nothing there, this existence is miserable. Now, I saw my cousin yesterday. I haven't seen Hank in 25 years. And I spoke to him, and Hank made this comment about his mother who died. He said, Mama looked at me and said, I want to go home and see Jesus. And she was dead within 12 hours. I want to go home and see Jesus. If there's nothing there, then what is the point of existence here? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, it is from that context. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. If there is no resurrection, why are we preaching like we are? If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. And it's in the light of that context that we start at verse number 20. Now notice the positive aspect. Paul has been dealing negatively. If Christ rise not, if Christ was raised not up, if Christ rose not from the dead, if there be no resurrection, and if Christ be not risen. Now look at verse 20. In the light of all those negative arguments, Paul says, but, boy, I like those conjunctions. I find one of those in Ephesians 2. Where I find how miserable I was as a lost sinner. I was a child of wrath walking according to the course of this world without hope. And then that conjunction shows up. But God, who is rich in mercy. Well, here's another one of those. After all of these negative arguments, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Christ is raised from the dead. It doesn't matter the arguments that are made by the world's philosophies. It doesn't matter what sociologists and psychiatrists say that you and I are weak and feeble-minded and we cling to religion as support. All of their hyperbole is beside the point. Paul said Christ is risen. Now my wife and I had the joy of being in Israel a few years ago. And I went inside the tomb, and he's not there. There's nobody in that tomb. While I was at the cemetery yesterday, forgive me please, my cousin was buried in the same cemetery that my dad is buried in, that my grandfather is buried in, that my great-grandfather is buried in, and that my wife and I are going to be buried in. And so we got finished with the funeral of this cemetery is more than 100 acres, massive cemetery. We got finished with the funeral. I got in my automobile. I was alone, and I drove around, worked my way around the cemetery, and I came up to my granddad's grave and my dad's grave, and they're separated by about 200 feet. So I parked in between them. I got out of my automobile all by myself, and I walked up and viewed my Aunt Carolyn's grave. She's been buried there since 1950. Then I looked at my grandmother's grave, 2001. Then I looked at my granddaddy's grave, 1995, and I stood there at their graves, and then I walked down to where my dad was buried. But I walked up through the aisle and went down between the headstones because there are people buried in those graves, and it's not good manners to walk across somebody's grave. Now, you all have better manners up here than people do down in the city where I'm from. But I try to walk between the graves and around the graves because somebody's loved one's buried in that ground, and it's improper to walk over their grave. And I got between the headstones so I wouldn't be walking over any graves. I walked down, stood at my dad's grave for a moment, looked where my mother's going to be buried, looked at where my wife and I are going to be buried, and then I made my way back to my automobile and left. Now, what's the point of going to those cemeteries if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead? I never have prayed over my dad's grave, and I hadn't prayed for my dad since my dad died. He doesn't need my prayer. He's in heaven. But I have said out loud at my dad's grave, "Dad, I'll see you in the resurrection." And I turn by myself, go get in my automobile, have a lump in my throat, and drive away. But I'm going to see Dad and Granddaddy and Great-Granddaddy. And if I die, we're all going to be in the same cemetery. And about the time we all get up, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. Paul said, "But now is Christ raised from the dead?" Absolutely, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But now watch what he says now. "And become the first fruits of them that slept." That word "first fruits" is used 32 times in the New Testament. 32 times in the New Testament, the word "first fruits" is used. Now, how is this that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept when Jesus Christ is not the first one to rise from the dead? Elisha raised the dead. There was a man raised from the dead when his dead body touched Elijah's bones. Peter raised the dead. How was Jesus Christ the first fruits of them that slept? The Lord Jesus Christ raised the dead before he ever died. Most notably among them was the raising of Lazarus. That's what the preacher used yesterday in my cousin's graveside. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of John and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All those men had to die again. Lazarus died twice. Everybody Elijah raised from the dead died again. The soldier whose dead body touched Elijah's bones and was raised from the dead, he had to die a second time. But when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he said in the Revelation, "I am he that was alive and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead to never die again. How can I die when I am in him that is the resurrection and the life? So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept in that he has been raised from the dead to never die again. Now watch the way the scripture unfolds. Verse 21, "For since by man came death," and that would be the first man, Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead," and that would be the last Adam, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You find that in Romans 5. Adam brought sin into the human family that demanded that Jesus Christ die on the cross to pay the sin debt of the human family. Verse number 22, "For as in Adam all die," and all of us that are born naturally are born in Adam. You don't have to go out and go on a drunk or commit a bunch of sin to be a lost sinner. All you have to do is show up and be Adam's offspring, and you're a lost sinner. "As in Adam all die." Well, preacher, I haven't done all that bad. You don't have to do any bad. If Adam is your father in your natural birth, you're condemned under his sin because death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Romans 5. "For as in Adam all die." Now, some things don't have to be done about that. The only thing you can do about that is to run to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that paid Adam's sin forever.
dead. He died under the condemnation of Adam's sin, but he rose again. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. You can have resurrection life, the life of Jesus Christ imparted to you in the new birth. But every man in his own order. Now, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Notice the order of the resurrections here. But every man in his own order. Number one, Christ the first fruits. Now, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, states that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and walked into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. So the first fruits resurrection was the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. He led captivity captive, Ephesians chapter number 4, and gave gifts unto men. He descended into the heart of the earth before he ascended up far above principalities and powers, Ephesians chapter number 4, and led captivity captive. In the Old Testament economy, when a man died, he didn't go up, he went down into paradise. Paradise is down in the heart of the earth, separated by a great gulf. You remember reading the record of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. There weren't any angels there. He dropped off into hell. And he's over in hell and could see Lazarus over there in Abraham's bosom being comforted and called out to him, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. They could see back and forth. And Abraham rebuked him and said, in your lifetime, in thy lifetime, receivest thou thy good things, and in his lifetime, evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And the rich man said, I've got five brothers. Send him to preach to them. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. But when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, all those saints that were over here in paradise in the heart of the earth got up. Amen. Came out of their graves. Matthew 27, 53. You say, Brother Ben, that's impossible. It is. But I believe it. Because I read it in the scriptures. If Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, then why is it difficult for him to raise the Old Testament saints? There was a great earthquake. The graves were opened. And then when 3 days later, when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, they all got up out of their graves. And when the Lord ascended back to heaven, he told Mary, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. A little while later, when the Lord carried his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He moved paradise from the heart of the earth up to the third heaven. And Paul now says, absent from the body and present with the Lord. My dad slipped out of here so easy. My grandfather, I watched my granddad die. He slipped out of here so easy, and within seconds, absent from the body, he was in the presence of the Lord. He didn't go to limbo. He went to paradise in the third heaven. All right? Christ the first fruits. Embodied in that is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, they that are Christ that is coming will be the resurrection of the tribulation saints. You say, but where's the church? We're in here. We're in verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The reference here at Christ coming is when Christ returns in power and in great glory to planet earth. When he comes back, we come with him. There is a 1,000-year gap
between the end of verse 23 and verse number 24, then cometh the end. So we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. In verse number 51, we have the resurrection of the New Testament saints. But Christ doesn't return to planet Earth. We meet him in clouds. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then Christ returns to planet Earth about 7 years later. We come back with him, and he will raise the tribulation saints. If you read Revelation chapter 6 and the fifth seal, and then Revelation chapter number 7, the souls under the altar, and they cry out to John, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord replies to those souls under the altar, "Until thy brethren shall be killed as thou wast." Those are the tribulation saints that seal their testimony with their own blood. And the Antichrist will have them executed and put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think being a testimony for Jesus is hard now? And we're not going through the tribulation, but I don't know how much the Lord will allow the church to undergo before the church is raptured out. But I have an idea, especially with this rise of Islam and the Islamic movement. I read the other day there are 122 charter schools now in the United States that are controlled by Muslim imams or the principals of those schools. Charter schools funded with tax money. You reckon that they'd let us take a charter school and run it as a Baptist school and teach Bible doctrine in it? And the Muslims have said that their plan is to infiltrate this charter school movement, which I'm in favor of, by the way, to infiltrate that and have set up Muslims as principals and then begin to set up Muslims on the teaching faculty and just slowly convert the school into a Muslim school, and the American taxpayer will pay for it. If they begin to set up Sharia law, they will persecute the church, like they're doing right now in every Muslim-controlled country in the Middle East. Christians are under persecution there. Then cometh the end. Christ is coming. Then cometh the end. Now, the end of what? This will be the end of the tribulation period, or the end of the millennium. I'll show that to you in a moment. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Christ will have destroyed all rule, all authority, all power, for he, Christ, must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That carries us to Revelation 20:14. Now, what just happened here? Get the timeline in your mind. What just happened here? We went from Matthew 27:50, where Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27:50, and his resurrection, Matthew 27:53, to Revelation 20 and verse number 14. What is unique about that span of time? That span of time covers 3,000 years. What's important about that? In the Old Testament economy, we read about Jehovah, the Lord God, Jehovah. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he said that he is the head of a new creation. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." In the Old Testament economy before the cross, we have the authority of the Lord God, Jehovah. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he is now lifted up as the head of all things. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what do we read in the New Testament? After the resurrection, the Pauline epistles, the writings of Peter, the writings of John the Beloved in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, we read about the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we arrive in the book of the Revelation, how do we find the Lord Jesus? As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has authority to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. In the Revelation, it's not Jehovah God. It is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He hath prevailed to take the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lord Jesus will reign. And part of his reigning will be the kingdom when he sits on the throne of his father David. The millennium is yet to come. And I plan to be there, by the way. Not because I'm good, but because I am joined to Jesus Christ, and you and I can't be separated from Jesus Christ. And forever we shall be with the Lord. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be here in the millennium, we're going to have to be here with him. The millennium is for Israel. But we're going to be here with him and have part in that kingdom. And our right to the kingdom is not the fact that we're the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our right to the kingdom is that we have been joined to Jesus Christ in the new birth. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. After the white throne judgment, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. At the end of the millennial kingdom, this present earth is going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Be folded up like a garment. Don't tell that to Al Gore and Barack Obama. They're trying to save the environment. You can save it all you want to, but God's going to burn it up and replace it with a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Why in the world would I want this when I can have that? And after the white throne judgment, the final enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now what's going to happen after that happens? The Lord has reigned in authority from Calvary through the end of the millennium. All power is given unto him. The kingdom has been delivered unto him. What's going to happen then? All right, look at verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. There is one exception. And the exception is, watch it now, which did put all things under him. Who is it that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him all power in his resurrection? It was God. There's one exception in this. All things are put under the feet of Christ except God. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, all things are subdued unto the Lord Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject under him, that God may be all in all. Now what's going to happen out there at the end of the millennial kingdom? The Lord Jesus has the power of the kingdom given to him in his resurrection from the dead. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ has reigned supreme for 2,000 years. He will reign supreme for yet another 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. But at the end of the kingdom, he'll deliver up that power back to God the Father. And we're going to be there to see that happen. The Lord will return that power back to God the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, I'm at my text. Give me 5 minutes. I can tie this together. It's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Now, I imagine if some of the faculty members at Appalachian State could have heard what I have said for the last 40 minutes. They say that's the most impossible thing I have ever heard in my life. That man is out of his mind. He ought to be in Hollywood writing movies. That's the most insane thing I have ever heard. You mean that there's going to be another 1,000 years of human existence in what you call a kingdom? I don't call it that. I read that in the Bible. You say that's impossible. Can't happen.
No way. All right. Paul gives an argument. If this life is all there is, there's nothing, if there is no afterlife, we live and die like the agnostic says or the atheist, we live and die and we become plant food and die like an animal. If that is true, then explain verse 29. Else, if what I've read to you is not true, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now remember what baptized means. It means to be placed in or to be immersed. Here's Paul's argument. Listen to me. If there's nothing to Christianity, if there's nothing to the gospel, if there is nothing to the church, then explain to me why for 2,000 years, one generation of preachers die and we bury them, and behind them is another generation of preachers picking up their mantle and moving forward. And they run their course and die and we bury them. But the gospel doesn't become extinct. The church doesn't become unoccupied. The ministry does not become unoccupied. Because about the time we bury them, God passes the mantle to another young man. Yesterday when I was at the cemetery, I stood there and looked, and there was the gospel hour. Massive complex, huge complex. Dr. Oliver B. Green. He's one of my heroes. He was a member of my granddad's church. I heard Dr. Green preach as a boy. I heard Dr. Green preach. And I stood there and looked right across the way in great large white letters, the gospel hour, coast to coast. Dr. Green has been dead this year 40 years. My granddad said of Dr. Green, he was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. One night in one of Dr. Green's tent meetings, one night he had more than 100 people walk the aisle to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. He did that without contemporary music, gimmicks, gadgets, screens. He did that preaching the gospel. And the ministry didn't cease to exist when Dr. Green died. My grandfather outlived Dr. Green 19 years. The 19 years later, we went to the same cemetery where Dr. Oliver Green is buried, and we buried my grandfather. Y'all remember Billy Kelly? He's buried in the same cemetery 2 years after my granddad died. Went right back to the same cemetery, put him in the ground. J. Harold Smith, y'all are familiar with that name. He's buried in the same cemetery. The ministry is moving along today because as we buried those men and threw sod in their faces, God was dealing with another young man back down the line about preaching the gospel. I didn't volunteer to preach. I did not want to preach. I was a little boy, those saintly ladies would come up to me and look at me, catch me in the center aisle of the church, and they'd grab my cheek and pull on me. And I thought in my mind, don't they know that hurts, how much that they'd pull on my cheek, pull me up off the ground, say, you going to make a preacher like your granddaddy? And in my rebellious heart, I said, not if I can help it. I saw my uncle yesterday. He's 90 years old. He was 37 years a policeman with the Greenville Police Department. And I had another uncle that was a lieutenant with South Carolina Highway Patrol. My dad was a U.S. Marine, and I was going to do 4 years in the Marine Corps, get out of high school at 17, pull 4 years in the Marine Corps, make me 21, get my lieutenant uncle, take me to Columbia, and put me to work with South Carolina Highway Patrol. And God called me to preach.
I mean, called me so definitely that I was afraid to not preach. I was afraid to not preach. And I was asked 7 years ago by the South Carolina Republican Party to run for the Senate. And the Republican Party chairman told me, we'll put $100,000 in your campaign of Republican money as seed money to get you started. We'll put up $100,000. And I told the Republican Party chairman, I said, I am afraid to run because I'm afraid I might get in trouble with the Lord. Because if I was a member of the South Carolina Senate, I wouldn't be standing here preaching to you today. And my testimony is not unusual or unique. Every young man that God has called, I was called when I was 16. God calls preachers at 20, 25 years old, 18, 30 years old. God calls them and puts them in the ministry. And the call comes to them. They weren't standing there with their hand up saying, Lord, I want to preach. Many of them already had their life occupation laid out. And the call of God was an interruption. All the women that taught my Sunday school when I was a little boy, they're all dead now. I remember as a little boy sitting in Sunday school looking up at those teachers. I thought then everybody was old. I've changed my mind about that now. And they had flannel graph. I guess they used PowerPoint day back then. They used flannel graph. Had a flannel graph board. They put a boat and have Jesus in the boat and Peter there's waves and all up and down, have Jesus sleeping in the boat. Or they'd have the Zacchaeus up in a fig tree and they'd put it up on the flannel graph board. I remember that in my mind now. And all those women are gone. They're all dead. But if you go back to those same Sunday school classes today, you'll find another, what I would now consider to be young lady, sitting in that class with a bunch of children gathered around her knees. And she's teaching the same Bible lessons that my Sunday school teachers taught me 45 years ago. Now I want to ask you a question. If there is nothing beyond the grave, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if there is no coming kingdom, if there's nothing out there, explain why God keeps bringing people into the church and baptizing them into the place where the old saints have died off the scene. I don't know if I'm carrying my grandfather's mantle or not, but I am positive I'm carrying some preacher's mantle that walked his course ahead of me and died. And about the time they buried him, God began dealing with my heart. And God dealt with me so definitely, I couldn't get away from it. And I said, yes, Lord. And that man's mantle fell on me. And about the time another man of God died, God began dealing with another young man and put that man's mantle on him. And I have complete confidence that if I were to drop dead this afternoon, my place in the ministry would not go unoccupied. I have four nephews that are Baptist preachers. Four. And I have wondered in my mind if God may not be preparing one of them to take my place on the radio. My granddad labored with the radio 55 years. I've been working with it. The Bright Spot Hour, 21. I've been on the radio 35 years. And if the trumpet doesn't sound, I can't do this forever. One of these days I'm going to be like my granddaddy. I'm going to get old. And I'm going to need somebody to help me. And I've wondered in my mind. I hadn't said a word to them. That's in God's hands. But I've wondered in my mind, Lord, maybe you're raising up one of these young men to stand in my place one day when my voice is old and feeble and I can't stand and I can't speak and I can't go. Maybe one of these young men will take my place. If there is no resurrection, then why didn't the church go out of existence 2,000 years ago?
If there is no resurrection, why do preacher boys still go off to school to study the Bible? Why do they sit at Brother Wynn's feet? If there's nothing out there, then the school over there at Roan Mountain ought to be empty. Shouldn't be anybody there. But I never have fretted and worried about that because I read this scripture. And every one of us that are here this morning are baptized into someone's stead. God saved you and put you in the body to fill that place. Maybe an eye, maybe an ear, maybe a mouth, maybe hands, maybe feet. And one of these days you'll serve your generation and run your course. It'll be time for you to do like my cousin. I'm tired. I want to go home and see Jesus. And about the time your family buries you, God will put his hand on someone else. And they'll show up and get saved and get in. And they'll sit right in the same place where you've been sitting all these years. They'll sit right in your same pew. Isn't that wonderful? That's the baptism for the dead. Now come back this afternoon. We're going to pick up with the matter of the resurrection. We're going to start at the end of the context and keep going forward. And we'll deal with this today. Let's stand together, please. Our heads above.